Welcome to this podcast by The Rocks Church. We hope you find it challenging and inspiring. For more information, visit therocks.church.
Hey, good morning, everybody. It's good to see all of you here, especially if this is your first time coming to our church. You are very much our very special guest, and it is such an honor to have you here this morning. Welcome to church. Our slogan here, as John said early on, is no perfect people allowed. We believe that there's nobody perfect, and we gather here every weekend not because we think we're better than the rest of the world, but because we believe we are in need of God's grace, and we have already received that grace 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, and that grace is available to any one of you who wants it. Simply by believing in Him, we can have forgiveness of sins and the grace of God that passes understanding, which is wonderful. So you are at the best place possible this morning. If you don't have any church home, please join us every weekend here at either 9 or 11 o'clock. And I would like to welcome our YouTube viewers and podcast listeners as well. Thanks for joining in. Well, before I begin this morning, there are a couple of things that I'm really, really excited about. Obviously, the next welcome dinner is tonight. So if you're new to church, please come join us and some of our leaders as we explain to you a little bit more about what our church is like. Maybe you have some questions. There's an opportunity there also for you to ask questions. And it's not a membership class or anything like that. It's just a get-to-know-you session. So no obligation whatsoever. And movie on the lawn. John was wrong. No, it's not next weekend. It's this weekend. So it is this Saturday, Aladdin. So it's going to be fantastic. And the reason why we do this is because we want to bless our community. So make sure you actually invite some friends to come along, especially some of your unchurched friends, so that they know that, you know, Christians are not that weird, that we watch movies like they do, that we do stuff that people do as well. And but bottom line is we want to bless the people in our community. So if you have any friends, please make sure you invite them. And also on your seat, you would find a few of this DL size invite for our Christmas production coming up very, very quickly in a few weeks. So please make sure that you try as much as possible to give this away to as many people as you can. If you have a business, put a stack of this in your on the front desk or something so that people will know and they will be blessed through this Christmas production. So we put a lot of effort in the preparation. Please pray for our team as they're preparing. But this is not the actual ticket. So they do have to register still at Eventbrite, or the easiest is at The Rocks website. So please make sure you do that. Okay, we are in the second week of our series, Stuff Jesus Never Said. Before I begin, I would like to lead us in another quick word of prayer. Shall we pray? Father, thank you so much for the fun that we had this morning. Thank you for being here in our midst right now. Lord Jesus, we want to hear from you again. I pray that you will speak through me. I pray that we will set aside our distraction and for the next 30 minutes just focus on you, because I know that man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. So please, Lord, speak to us. We're willing to listen. In Jesus' name, if you agree with me, say amen. Amen. Well, stuff Jesus never said. We began this series last week by saying that when Jesus came on earth, he revealed a God to us that is radically different to the one portrayed by religion. See, religion portrays God as a mean being, as a God who needs to be appeased, a God who is always angry. That's why the people, back in the days, they worship God. They even sacrificed their child, they sacrificed their virgin to their gods out of fear, because they want something from their gods. They want protection. They want rain for their crops. They want the gods to bless their business, to bless their families. They're afraid if they don't appease the gods might be wrathful. The gods might be angry toward them. And then Jesus said, no, the God that we have is not like that at all. He is the God who is radically different from the gods that you know, because this God is love. God is love. You see, God cannot possibly stop loving, because essentially that's who He is. God is first and foremost a noun, love, before He is a verb, love. The reason why He loves as a verb is because He is first love as a noun. That means He cannot switch off love, because that's who He is. To stop loving means to stop being God, and it's not like that. So God cannot do that. So we started with that last week, and it's very important for us to understand this because this is foundational to everything that we do. That's why Jesus came to reveal this God to us. And Paul prayed this prayer for the Christians when he wrote to the group of Christians in Ephesus. He wrote this, and this is very powerful. Paul said this, I pray that Christ will make his home in your hearts through faith. If you don't know Christ yet, if you don't know who Jesus is God in the flesh who died on the cross to pay for the penalty of our sins. And Paul said, I pray that Christ will make his home in your hearts through faith. Not just in your mind. See, it is very easy for us to understand, especially if you grow up in church. We say, oh yeah, I believe God is love. You know, we understand that. We, as a knowledge, we know God is love. But this is what Paul says. I want you to understand him. I want you to receive him in your heart, not just in your head, that you may be established and rooted in what? In love, not in truth. You see, we Christians are so big at, you know, believing that we have the corner on truth. We believe that we are the most, you know, we have the most righteous understanding. We have the most right understanding of everything. In fact, the different denominations that you see, which is unfortunate, we believe, you know, if you belong to a Baptist church, for example, or if you belong to a Church of Christ or Assemblies of God, you believe that your denomination is the most correct in its understanding about God. But Paul says, you know, there's something else that is more important than just having the truth. I want you to be established and rooted, not just in truth, but more importantly, in love. And then he said this in the next verse, that may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, everywhere, at all time, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love is. Paul wants you to understand that God's love is immeasurably bigger, wider, longer, higher, deeper than you even dare to realize. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to understand fully. What is Paul saying? He said, this love of God cannot possibly be fully comprehended by anybody. You cannot fully understand this love, but I want you to begin to realize how big it is in your life for you. Then, when you start doing this, when you start to be established and rooted in God's love. See, the problem why some of us, we have a big struggle in loving God and being obedient to God, it's not because we need to love God more. See, sometimes the message we hear in churches is, oh, you need to love God more. You need to be more obedient. You need to love God more. But I think the more basic issue is you need to realize how much God loves you first. When you start to realize how deep, how wide, how high, how big God's love is for you, then you start doing things for God that you never thought you could do. That's what Paul said. Then you will be made complete with all the fullness of life and what? Power that comes from God. It is important for you to realize, even though it is incomprehensible, for you to realize and recognize this amazing love that God has for you. I'm going to tell you this morning, wherever you are, whoever you are, whatever you've done, you have not done, you don't realize how much God really, really loves you at this particular moment. Maybe you don't think you deserve it, but let me tell you, you don't realize how much God really, really loves you at this particular moment. One of my favorite authors, Brennan Manning, who wrote the Ragamuffin Gospel, maybe you've read it, he said this, I could more easily contain Niagara Falls in a teacup than I can comprehend the wild, uncontainable love of God. I've been to the Niagara Falls. The little boat that you see there is not so little. It's called the Mate of the Mist. And it's a big boat, but compared to Niagara Falls, it is tiny. And Brennan Manning said, you know, I could very easily contain the Niagara Falls in a teacup. You know how impossible it is to contain the Niagara Falls in a teacup? It is impossible, practically, right? No way you can do it. But Brennan Manning said, it is much easier for me to do that which is impossible, than for me to understand and comprehend the wild, uncontainable love of God. That's exactly what Paul is saying. That's where we started with this very important truth last week, that God loves you more than you realize. There's no buts, to God's love. If you missed that message, I encourage you to listen to it on the podcast. And this is one little proof, one little evidence that we know God really, really loves us. In John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, so that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God loves you so much as He loves His Son. In fact, from here, you can see, it's almost like He loves us more than He loves Jesus. He's willingly sacrificed Jesus for you and for me. He couldn't imagine life without you. That's why God did what He did. But we human beings, with our limited understanding of God, with our limited understanding of love, we project unto God the love that we have, the limited love that we understand unto God. So we say things like, or we thought, you know, we put words in Jesus' mouth. For example, this is one of the stuff Jesus never said. Grace is free, but you have to prove you are worth it. See, Jesus didn't come to suffer and die for you in the hope that you might be able to prove yourself worthy. That is not the gospel. The gospel is the opposite. Jesus died for you because you were worth it. Because God believed that you were worth His own Son. That's why you were redeemed in the first place by God. At one point, Jesus gave this example, which was very short but very powerful. He said, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, what did he do? He went and sold everything he had and bought it. Who is the fine pearl? You are the fine pearl of great worth. Jesus sold everything he had. He gave his own life in order to purchase you. That's what Jesus did, because you were worth it. That's the gospel. You don't have to prove anything to God. God knows who you are. God knows all your weaknesses. And that's the reason why God came in the human flesh in the first place, because you were so worth it to God, right? Well, maybe you say this. I understand that, Pastor Daniel. Maybe I don't have to prove to God that I'm worth it. But I know this is true, that because Jesus gave His life for me, now we owe Him something. Now we owe Him something. I have to take a break and drink because I haven't been feeling too well the past couple of days since Friday. I've been down with a fever. So Saturday night, I tried to call all the pastors, John, Mike, and Sid. Nobody picked up my call because they knew bad news. If a pastor calls Saturday night, they might be asked to preach. So they didn't want to do that. Thanks, John. Okay. I gave you eternal life, now you owe me. Again, this is not the gospel, all right? This is definitely not the gospel. We don't owe God anything, okay? We don't owe God anything. Listen to this powerful, powerful two verses. Two of the earliest verses I memorized as a new Christian. This is very powerful. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Is that what your Bible say? It is the gift of God? It's not a loan from God? Is eternal life a loan from God that you have to repay like a mortgage? No, it is a gift from God. What do you mean that now that Jesus died for us, we owe Him? I mean, that's what a lot of people hear, right? Jesus Christ died for you. What are you doing for Jesus now? Jesus Christ died for you, and you're not even willing to give 10% of your income? How dare you? Jesus Christ died for you. What are you going to do for Him now? As if like we owe Him something. You see, that is not the gospel. When Jesus died for us, when He gave us eternal life, it is a free gift. It is not a debt. It is not a loan that we have to repay. You know, we human beings, if you're like me, you're familiar with what it means to be in debt, right? We have a lot of debts in our lives. We have school fees, student loans, car repayments, mortgage repayment, utilities, credit cards. Now, one of the worst things in the world that we can have is unsettled debts. Unsettled debts can ruin marriages. Unsettled debt can destroy friendships. We know what unsettled debt can do, right? Now, imagine, how can this be good news, okay? If Jesus died for us, and now that He died for us, now we owe Him something in return. That's really, really grotesque view of God's love. That is not God's love. It's like, you know, imagine with me in one orphanage, kids woke up one morning on Christmas morning, very excited because Father Christmas was there to deliver all the new toys, and their jaw just dropped with all the amazing toys that the Father Christmas brought. And not only that, but all the feast, the food and everything, and then the music, the party. They had the best time of their life. But at the end of it, the Father Christmas said, kids, nothing in life is free. Now you owe me something. You got to pay up. The kids felt sad because they were poor and they were unable to pay. But with their truthful hearts, they say, well, we don't have any money to pay, but we'll work for you. We'll work as long as possible to pay our debts. Now, is that really grace? Is that really love? No. That's why you have to believe me when I say, Jesus never said, I died for you, now you owe me. Now you need to do something for me. No, you don't need to do anything for him. You know, in the law of the people of Israel, back in the days, they have this year, every 50 years, they call it the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee is the year where the people need to release the slaves, to remove debts, and to declare freedom in the land. Basically, that's the year of Jubilee. Every 50 years, they had to do that, all right? Which they never did, by the way, as far as I know. They never did it. And then Jesus came along, and Jesus said this, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim what? Good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, and to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. In other words, Jesus said, hey, the year of Jubilee is right here, right now. I come to set the captives free. I come to release you, slaves of sin, from your sin. I come to remove and free you from the debt of sin that you have against God. And that's why Jesus came. You see, it is all because of his grace. And then this is what Paul says. And this is very powerful as well. He forgave us all our sins, having what? Canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Jesus came to forgive us from all our sins. That's the message of the cross. See, it's not a question of will God forgive us. The question is, will you accept the forgiveness that God has given you? Okay, maybe you say, okay, I believe you, Daniel. I believe that I don't owe God anything. But surely God gets angry when I sin. Surely God gets mad when I sin. Well, how does God deal when his people sin? All right, how does God deal with us? Definitely, this is how God will deal with us. God is going to deal with you when you sin as any loving father would. He's going to deal with you with love, with grace. From time to time, he might discipline you. The purpose is to restore you, not to destroy you. But he will always deal with you with love and grace. He will never ball up his fist in anger. Hot steams will never come out of his ears. He will never unbuckle his belt to give you a good whipping. That is not God, all right? God doesn't get angry when you sin. These are some of the things that God will never do when you sin. He won't condemn you or hold your sin against you. He won't do that. He won't withdraw from you until you get your act together before he will come to you again. He won't do that either. He won't kick you out of his family. Like, that's it. You're out. No. But the question is still, will God get angry? The answer is, it is impossible for God to get angry. Do you know how I know? Because the wrath of God has been poured out on the cross. God hates it. Does God care when you sin? Of course he cares when you sin. You know why? Because God cares about you. He knows what sin can do. Sin destroys. Sin kills. That's why he cares when you sin. He doesn't want you to sin. But he never gets angry when you sin. He cannot get angry when he sins because all his anger has been poured out against sin on the cross. See, for you to say that God is still angry with your sin, it's like you saying Jesus didn't do a good job on the cross, which is impossible. This is what Paul Ellis said. On the cross, God dropped an atom bomb of wrath on our sin. The sin that condemned us, he condemned. And now there's nothing left to condemn. There's nothing left because God has condemned sin on the cross. That's the reason why Jesus came into this world. Okay, so maybe you say, okay, now I understand. God doesn't get angry when I sin. But this is definitely true. If you're a sinner, God can't hear you. He only listens to godly people who does His will. So says someone in the Bible. It's true, but it's not Jesus. All right? It's not Jesus. Jesus never said this. Now, we believe this because this is what our logical mind would say to us. Of course, God would probably listen more if you are godly, if you are just, if you do His will. But then, at one point, Jesus, trying to prove His point to the people, He told them this story, and this is a very powerful story. The reason why it's powerful is because the people have a certain conception about these two different groups of people that God is about to, that Jesus is about to tell them. One group is called the Pharisees. The Pharisees are the religious elite, all right? You're not talking about just pastors or bishop. You're talking about the best of the best of the best. The Pharisees, they memorized the Torah. They prayed every time. They give. They do all the things God asked them to do. I mean, people look up to the Pharisees. Nowadays, as a Christian, because especially if you grew up in church, you have a bad, you have a bad understanding of the Pharisees. But not back in the days. Back in the days, the Pharisees were really looked up to. They were like the model. The people want to be like the Pharisees, but they couldn't, you see. The other group is the tax collectors. The tax collectors are very despised. They're the worst of the worst of the worst. If you read your Bible carefully, often biblical authors would say the sinners and the tax collectors. See, the tax collectors have their own separate categories from the other sinners. You know, they can't be lumped together with the other prostitutes and all the bad people. No, sinners and tax collectors. That's how bad they were. So Jesus said this. This is unbelievable if you never read it before. In Luke chapter 18, starting from verse 10, two men, this is the example that Jesus gave. Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the religious elite. The other one was a despised tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer. I thank you, God, that I'm not like other people, cheaters, sinners, adulterers. I'm certainly not like that tax collector. He's pointing to the tax collector next to him. I fast twice a week. I give you a tenth of my income, and so on and so on. But the tax collector stood at a distance and dared not even lift his eyes to the heavens as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, "Oh God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner." And then this is the surprising truth that Jesus told. I tell you, this sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified. What does justified mean? Being made righteous, declared righteous before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. So don't you ever have an idea that if you are a sinner, God can't hear your prayer. In fact, if you read the life of Jesus, oftentimes Jesus, he actually said, I came not for the righteous. I came for the sinners. In fact, even the sinners couldn't even speak a word of prayer. Maybe they didn't even know how to pray. Jesus still, he heard the cry of their heart. That's how wonderful Jesus was. How loving a Savior that He was. You don't even need to pray. He understood the cry of your heart. One time, there was a tax collector named Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was hated like any other tax collectors would be hated, but he was hated even more because he was one of the chief tax collectors. He was very short, the Bible said, and then one day he heard Jesus was coming to his town, but he couldn't see Jesus because the crowd actually blocked him. I believe the crowd blocked him not only because he was short, but because the crowd purposely blocked him because he was despised by the people. They would never allow him to see Jesus, this sinner, right? But Zacchaeus was desperate. He had a cry in his heart. He knew he needed something more in his life than just money. So what did he do? He just did everything in his power, anything that he could do to see Jesus. He climbed up a sycamore tree. Then he could see Jesus from up the top. And then to his surprise, again, I don't know if he prayed for this. Maybe he didn't pray, but he had this cry in his heart. Jesus knew it. And to the surprise of everybody again, and this is what Jesus tends to do. He tends to surprise people. Jesus, when he reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately, for I must stay at your house today. You know how a big deal that was? Everybody would love to host Jesus to come to their house. Come on. He is the healer. He is the master teacher. Everywhere he went, crowd followed him. He's a rock star. He's the superstar. Of course, anybody would love to host him, but he chose to stay. Of any houses that he could choose to stay in, he chose to stay at the house of Zacchaeus. To me, this goes to prove that you don't have to be the most righteous person in the world to be heard by God. In fact, the more you cry out to God, like, God, I'm such a sinner, I can't do things right, the more God will hear you. Because God understands the predicament that you're in. And then, another example, how Jesus could hear our prayer, sinner's prayer, even when he didn't pray it. Another story, wonderful story. A woman was caught red-handed in an act of adultery. I don't know how she was caught red-handed by the religious leaders. Maybe it was a trap. I don't know. The Bible didn't explain. But she was caught red-handed in an act of adultery. And according to the law of Moses, she was supposed to be stoned to death. So they brought her before Jesus and to trap Jesus. That was the reason. And then Jesus just did what he did. He wrote whatever he wrote on the sand. People didn't know. But one by one, the religious leaders started leaving that woman. When Jesus said, he who did not have any sin can cast the first stone. One by one, the religious leaders left. So, this is what happened. Jesus straightened up and asked that adulterous woman, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and sin no more. Now, can you imagine? Her life is hanging in a balance. She could die that day. I don't know if she knew God. I don't know if she prayed. But Jesus knew what she needed. And Jesus heard her. Jesus released her. The order of what Jesus said is important. A lot of people miss this. Jesus said, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. He didn't say, go and sin no more, and when you stop sinning, I won't condemn you anymore. No. Before she did anything right, Jesus said, I don't condemn you. Now go and sin no more. Right? Jesus didn't say this. I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more or else. Do you think that adulterous woman went and sinned some more? I bet you she did. Maybe not, you know, adultering anymore. But how many of you, after you become a Christian, you have lived a perfect life? That you sin no more after you become a Christian? Raise your hand. No? Not even me? No, definitely not. So, Jesus never said, I don't condemn you, go and sin no more, or else. See, the truth of the matter is, we have been set free from the power of sin in our lives. It is possible for us to defeat sin in our life. Whatever it is that you think you're struggling with right now, maybe alcoholism, maybe it's drug problem, maybe it's swearing, whatever it is, you don't think like, oh man, it's just me, that's how I was built, that's how I was raised, I can't do anything about it anymore. You're wrong. Because through his death, Jesus not only removed the penalty of your sin, I mean, we have been totally forgiven, completely, all right? Not only did Jesus remove the penalty of your sin, but he also removed the power of sin from your life. So it is possible for you to defeat whatever it is that you're struggling with. But believe you me when I say, as long as we are on this side of heaven, from time to time, we will stumble and fall. And when you do, you don't have to feel condemned anymore because Jesus said, I don't condemn you anymore. You see, I don't condemn you anymore. It's not because, it's not like when we start sinning again and then Jesus will condemn us and then we ask for forgiveness and then he stopped condemning us and then we sin again and he condemned us again. No, right? We have been forgiven once and for all in Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans 8 verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. So this brings me to my last point. I know that, okay, I got it, that when we sin, God has completely forgiven us. We don't need to worry about our sin problem anymore. I got that. God is not angry with me anymore. We don't owe God anything anymore. But what about this? What about when someone commits suicide? Your son committed suicide? He's in hell. So says Jesus. Not. Right? Now, this is a big one because I know a lot of Christians are worried about this. They're confused about this. The question is it a sin for you to commit suicide? Is it a sin for you to commit suicide? I think it is. It is a sin for you to commit suicide. God is very clear in the book of Exodus, chapter 20, verse 13, you shall not murder. Whether it's murdering other people's lives or your own life, it is still a sin because God specifically commands us not to do it. All right? Another question is this. Is committing suicide an unpardonable sin? That's another question. I believe the answer is no. It is not an unpardonable sin. Show me a verse in the Bible where it says committing suicide is an unpardonable sin. Show me a verse. Then I'll believe you. I believe there's no such verse that says committing suicide is an unpardonable sin. The only unpardonable sin that I know is constantly rejecting the message of the gospel when the Holy Spirit prompts you to trust God, constantly rejecting the message of the gospel, the message of grace and forgiveness all the way until you die, right? That, in my understanding, is the unpardonable sin. But as long as you are alive and breathing, there's no sin that is unpardonable, okay? Now, another question, the original question is, does a person who commits suicide go to heaven? Does the person who commits suicide have eternal life with God? So I'm going to answer that question with another question. Another question is this. It's very simple. How can anyone have eternal life? That's the question, right? How can anyone have eternal life? I'll show you. I show you three verses. Very simple. How anyone can have eternal life. If you're not a Christian here this morning, this is how you can have eternal life. John 3:16. Says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So what's the condition of having eternal life? Believing in him. Not behaving in him. Believing in him. Is behavior important? Of course. But it is not the condition for eternal life. Right? The only condition for eternal life is believing in him. If you don't believe me, I'll show you another verse. John 5:24. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. The moment you believe, you have eternal life. You don't have eternal life when you die. You have it the moment you believe. And will not be judged, but what? Has already happened. Has crossed over from death to life. One last verse. Very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. Now, just from these three verses, there are many that says the same thing, all right? But from these three verses, does it say whoever believes in him and not commits suicide have eternal life? No. It just says whoever believes in him. Whoever believes in him has eternal life. The question is this. Is it possible for a born-again Christian to commit suicide? Right? Is it possible? It is very possible. For whatever reasons. Right? Disobedient, depression. That's another thing that Jesus never says. Depression, pull yourself together, man. Right? I mean, this is a taboo topic in the church. We don't talk about this in the church. As if you are a born-again Christian, you can never be depressed. That it is a big sin for you to be depressed. Like, that means you don't understand God's love. You don't understand all these things. No. It is very possible. many of you have heard the story of Rick Warren's son, Matthew Warren. But 2013, I think it was, he committed suicide. He suffered from depression from he was little. Can you imagine? From he was really young, he has suffered from depression. And in one of the interviews, Rick Warren said this. I think it was an interview with CNN, with Piers Morgan or something. This is what Rick Warren said of what his son Matthew said to him when he was 17 years old. Dad, it's really obvious I'm not going to be healed from this mental illness. We've gone to the best doctors in the nation. I've taken the best medicine, got the best therapy. We had prayer, intercessors, everything you can imagine, and nothing has worked. Why can't I just die and go to heaven? Rick Warren said over and over again how his son Matthew said to him, Dad, you know, when he suffered, when he had one of the episodes of depression, Matthew would say to him, Dad, I just want to be with Jesus. Dad, I just want to be with Jesus. You know, over the years, he said that over and over and over again. And then it finally happened. Rick and his wife Kay found him dead in his house. So what do we make of that? This is what Paul said in Romans chapter 8. I am convinced that neither death nor life, however you die, okay? However you die. Paul did not make an exception, neither death except for death by suicide. No. Neither death nor life, angels nor demons, neither present nor future, or any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. All right? So, I don't want to appear crass and simplistic today, because I realize for some of you this is very close to home. All right? You know someone, maybe it's your own son, your own daughter, maybe it's yourself who suffered from depression and you've thought about killing yourself. I'm telling you this morning, there is hope for you, okay? I want to give you a few pointers this morning before we close, and then we'll end with this. If you are suffering from depression, I want you to know that you are never, never alone, okay? The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves the crushed in spirit. Many are of the affliction of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them. Just because you are righteous doesn't mean you don't have afflictions in your life. Know that you are never alone. Another thing that I want you to know is that I want you to know that God loves you and is always with you. Peter says, cast your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Whatever your anxiety is, cast it on him. He cares for you. Know that he does not condemn you or accuse you anymore. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. I want you to be assured that He is greater than anything that you face in life. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. And finally, remember that God has a plan for good in store for you. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you, to give you hope and a future.
Thank you for listening to this podcast. For more great resources and to keep yourself up to date, head to our website. Visit therocks.church.